We're going through Acts verse by verse. We do this most of the time. We go through a book in the Bible verse by verse. We don't skip over parts. And this part that we get to today is a pretty tough part. There's some controversy in this text. Controversy for a couple of different reasons, which we'll kind of look at as when we get here. But I really believe that this text this morning, it applies to each and every one of us in this room. If you are a Christian, it definitely applies to you. If you are not a Christian, if you are still seeking, if you're not a believer, this text applies to you as well. It is the Bible is not just a bunch of stories. It's not just an instruction book. Do this, don't do that. It's much more than that. Everything that God writes has application to it. Everything that he puts down, it's not for our head knowledge. It's for our heart knowledge. It's for life transformation. It's not just information. And as we get to our text here this morning, we're going to hit on some pretty tough stuff maybe for some of us. If you don't know, I'm a huge fan of Charles Spurgeon. If you don't know who Charles Spurgeon was, he was an English in the 19th century, 18th century rather. He was a preacher, an evangelist. He's very well known in biblical scholar circles for his insight, for how the Spirit used him. If you ever get it, he's I think one of the greatest orators that ever existed. If you read his sermons, he has the ability to do an entire sermon on a flower, and the way he describes things is just—it's truly a gift. If you don't know Charles Spurgeon, his nickname was the Prince of Preachers. He actually started preaching when he was 16 years old. He was saved at the age of 15, and a few months later, he begins preaching, and he's known as England's best-known preacher, at least for the 19th century, the second half of it. In 1854, just 4 years after his conversion, he was only 20 years old, he became the pastor of London's famed New Park Street Church, and the congregation grew rapidly by leaps and bounds. And it moved from building to building. Eventually, he ended up in Surrey Music Hall, preaching to 10,000 people on a Sunday morning. 10,000 people. This was before the days of electronic amplification and wireless mics and all that. 10,000 people. There was at one point, there were so many people, and so many people wanted to hear Charles Spurgeon preach that there was sort of a mini riot in the Surrey Music Hall. People trying to get to seats to be able to hear Charles Spurgeon, and a young man was killed in the people moving, and he got trampled, and it troubled Charles so much that he actually had to take time off from preaching. He was so depressed over that one soul being lost. At the same time, when Charles Spurgeon when God was growing him and his influence was reaching out across England and the world, there was also another famous man. His name was P.T. Barnum. You know, he was a great circus promoter, a great circus builder. In fact, his show was deemed what? The greatest show on earth, right? For much of the 19th century, P.T. Barnum he was a huckster. And he was shameless about being a huckster. But he would put on all sorts of spectacles, and he was such an entertainer. He was so renowned that he kept getting named this title of the master showman dozens of times over. And he heard about Charles Spurgeon, and he heard about all of these crowds coming to hear him. And he sent a telegram to Charles Spurgeon with a huge lump sum of money. And he wanted him to come and preach in his circus tents. Charles Spurgeon sent a very short reply. He just simply wrote this: "Dear Mr. Barnum, you'll find my answer in Acts 8, verse 20. We're going to look at that text today. Acts is the history of the early church. After Jesus lived that perfect life, a sinless life, and he was crucified for claiming exactly what he was, that he was God. He went to the cross in obedience and paid the penalty, took the full wrath of God so that anyone who might believe in him, their sins would be paid for. They wouldn't have to try and work their way into heaven or try and pay their own way, pay the cost of their own sin. After Jesus died, he rose again, and for 40 days he appears to hundreds. people see him and he teaches. And at the end of the 40 days, he tells them, I am leaving, but you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to come. And why is the Holy Spirit going to come? If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is sort of the mission statement of the book of Acts. Jesus said that that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? So that you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. The reason why Christ sent the Holy Spirit was not just to help us, was not just to guide us, was not just to shepherd us. His primary reason for sending the Holy Spirit was mission, that the world would be reached with the truth. When we do these outreaches in you know, the town of Nun, small town, or we do 275 people at Free Family Fun Day, which sounds like a lot, but in the grand scheme of things of the world, a pretty small drop in the bucket. The reason why we do these things is not to promote High Plains Harvest Church. Please don't think that. It's certainly not to promote the preaching that we have here, or the comfy chairs, or the awesome music. That's not why we do these outreaches. We do these outreaches because as Christians, we've been given the Holy Spirit for mission, to go out and bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. And in Acts, the early church is born, and with that power of the Holy Spirit, men go forth boldly with the gospel in the face of tremendous persecution. Peter and John go out and they speak the truth, no matter the cost. Peter, the same man who just a couple months before stood and denied Jesus three times, who thought that he was disqualified from ministry, who thought that he was disqualified from being a Christian, from being a follower of Jesus. So what did he do? He went back to his old job. He went back and he started fishing again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, go tell Peter that I have risen. Peter was never disqualified. Peter sinned, yes. But the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, was still covering Peter, even while he was denying Christ. And these men go out boldly, and they preach. And many people here, and thousands, just like Spurgeon preaching, thousands come to faith. 3,000 one day, 5,000 another day. And this church is growing by leaps and bounds. And Satan sees this. He sees this fire, this spiritual fire that's now raging across. And he sees what's going to happen if this fire goes unchecked. So Satan comes up with any sort of persecution he can dream up. Recently, we've been in chapters 6 and 7, and we were introduced to a man named Stephen, a man who was chosen to be one of the first seven deacons of the church, one of the first servant leaders. And Stephen, who his leader had just been killed. Jesus had just been crucified, and he gets pulled up in front of the very same people, the same mega Supreme Court that killed Jesus, and he speaks the truth even to those people who he knows are going to kill him. Stephen was the first martyr, and he was killed because of his witness. He wasn't killed because he was follow the government. He wasn't killed because he committed a crime, or he lied, or he killed somebody. He was killed because he spoke the truth. And as Stephen is killed, we see the introduction of a man named Saul, the man who led the persecution of the church. We're going to learn as we go on in Acts that Saul's name is going to get changed to Paul. And God is going to use him to write most of the New Testament, one of the most influential and impactful apostles that we will learn about. But because Stephen is killed, because of all this persecution that is coming upon the Christians, you would think normally that the Christians, they would all huddle up, right? They'd us four bar the door, they'd find their church or wherever, and they'd just have their holy huddle, or they'd run up to the mountains, and they'd make their own little Christian retreat, their own little Christian compound. No, that's not what they do. The persecution scatters them across the world. Except for the apostles right now. The apostles are held back in Jerusalem, but the rest of them are scattered throughout the region. And even in chapter 8, verse 3, from 2 weeks ago from the sermon, Saul is on a rampage. And he's going house to house, verse 3, ravaging the church, dragging off men and women, and putting them in prison. But in verse 4, what we left off with last time was it says, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. I wonder if I would have the courage to do that. If I was driven from my home because of persecution, my family members, friends probably are in prison or killed. I'm driven from my home to a foreign land, to a place that doesn't believe what I believe. No one believes what I believe, where I get scattered to. And the very thing that got Stephen killed, the very thing that got Jesus killed, would I have the boldness to go and preach the word? But this is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit fulfilling that promise. And the Holy Spirit using persecution to spread, to fulfill the mission of Acts 1:8, so that everyone would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and every corner of the world. In chapter 6, we got introduced to a man named Philip, and that's who we're going to be focusing in on today and actually next week as well. Now, this is a different man. This is not the Apostle Philip. It's a different Philip. And it says that Philip left Jerusalem and went to the city of Samaria. And it says he began preaching Christ to them. Now Philip is a key character here. Absolutely key. Just like Stephen dominated chapter end of 6 and all of chapter 7, Philip is going to dominate chapter 8. And in this passage, Philip comes upon a magician. A person who is working in dark arts, what we would call today the occult, or probably more accurately, New Age of what we would see today. Next week, we're going to see that Philip's going to encounter an Ethiopian. And there's two very different happenings that happen with Simon the magician and this Ethiopian. But chapter 8 is all about Philip, and it's all about Philip not only confronting false faith or counterfeit faith, but also with the Ethiopian, the reality of true faith. What does that look like? And these two stories are pivotal for us, believers and non-believers alike. They're pivotal for us because they show the difference between non-saving faith and genuine saving faith. So let's pick up our text in Acts chapter 8. We're picking up at verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were commanding or coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Remember that. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. The conversion of the Samaritans, we know, is the fulfillment, the Holy Spirit's mission, right? Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. So this is like stage three of a four-part mission. But it was pretty straightforward. It says in verses 5 and 6 that Philip preached Christ, and people listened to him. And how did they respond? They believed, and they were baptized. Verses 12 and 13. In verse 6, it says that they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, such as casting out unclean spirits. These are demons, demons that have possessed people and have laid captive these people. It says that they, and we know that the Holy Spirit has given this power to the apostles to heal paralyzed people and lame folks as well. And it says in verse 8, don't miss that, it says it led to great rejoicing in the city. Was it the rejoicing of, well, now I can walk? Yeah, maybe a little bit. But what's happening here is lives are being eternally transformed. The rejoicing comes from the salvation that these people are obtaining, and they're obtaining it by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel goes out. But in the midst of all this, Satan's at work. In the midst of this, there's an exception to this great, all of these great things happen. It says, now there was a man named Simon. In some of your translations, it'll say, but there was a man named Simon. Don't miss that, because Luke is writing, all of these great things are happening. It's going forth and it's exploding. And yeah, it's persecution, because God's using this persecution to spread people out through the entire world. And the gospel's going out and people are being saved. But, and as Pastor Dan over at Windsor likes to say, this is a huge but. He loves saying huge but. I don't know, it's if you listen to his sermons. This is a huge but. There's this man named Simon. And Simon, on the surface, he looks like a true believer. In fact, in verse 13, it says that he believed and was baptized. He believed and he was obedient as anyone who comes to Christ. Baptism is, in part, a form of obedience, because God asks us to show the entire world, to declare to the entire world that we are no longer ours, that we were once dead, now we are alive, and baptism is the symbol of that. So he was obedient, and it says he continued with Philip. Everything looks really great on the surface. Even Philip was convinced, because it says that he was with Philip in verse 13. He continued on with Philip. Philip really didn't see what was happening. He didn't see that Simon was not a true believer. It only became apparent when Peter and John show up and they begin laying hands on and performing this miracle, this sign and wonder. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has, it's called the parable of the sower. And if you remember back to that, just quickly, we know that when the gospel goes out, that there will be people that will respond initially. But a lot of those people that would respond, a lot of them, there's going to be no depth to it at all. And in Matthew 13, Jesus explains to us that eventually those people will die out. Some because they don't want to suffer the tribulation. Some because they love the world or riches or things of the world more than they love Jesus. They would fruitlessly die away. Jesus also said that both the true believer and the false believer are going to grow together, and sometimes it's going to be hard to tell them apart. So it is with Simon. Simon, with all that looked good on the surface, at the core, it's pretty clear that he missed out, he lost out on salvation. So as we kind of look at this a little bit deeper, when we look at this man named Simon, I think we can see really four characteristics of false faith or counterfeit faith. Why is it that someone would have false faith? Have you ever asked that question? And this is an important question. It's an important question for the unbeliever, so that no one is deceived. I can't think of a greater crime in this world, not to belittle or downgrade any other crimes, but there's no greater crime in this world to lead someone to believe that they are going to be in heaven, and then 2 seconds into eternity, they realize they're wrong. Because there's no one doing that. It's also an important question for the believer. Why? Because we're called to reach. We're called to just like Jesus did, to seek and save the lost. Not that we're saving, but we have the message of salvation. And we need to understand, in case we forgot where we once were, because every single person in this room, every single one of us, at one point was a non-believer. And so we need to understand, if we're going to fulfill this mission of the Holy Spirit from Acts 1:8, if we're going to, we're in stage 4. They reached Jerusalem, they reached Judea, they reached Samaria. Guess what? We're part of the remotest parts of the earth. So I think what we see here just quickly is that Simon had these 4 characteristics, and these are the same characteristics today of someone who does not have genuine faith. The first one is a wrong view of self. This is a common reality, I think, especially today. And it keeps people from faith that saves. We have a wrong view of ourself. And really what it is at the core is it's pride. We think that we're good. We think that we're important. And there's no... I know this, you know, some people, I went and preached one time at a men's retreat in Nebraska. And afterwards I was done. A guy comes up, he says, "Wow, I haven't heard that kind of fire and brimstone since I was a kid." I'm like, "Fire and brimstone? Like, I just talked about sin and salvation. That's all. I mean, here's the problem. Here's the solution, right? You got a sickness, you're dying of this, and here's the doc, and here's the remedy." But it's pride. We think that we're important. We like to think, "Hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty good looking." Or we can take the other side of pride and we can be so still focused on ourselves and say, "Boy, how ugly am I? Or I'm not talented, or I don't have that skill, or woe is me." Those are both pride, because they're both, everything is the light is on ourselves. It's all about me. And this is true for Simon. Simon was about Simon. Everything was about himself, and that was, he had a very high view of himself. It says that he was practicing magic, formerly practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. A little bit of context here: the people of Samaria were a very superstitious people. They were actually absolutely hated by the Jews of Judea, the real Jews, the true Jews, because the Samaritans, hundreds of years before, there had been a mixing of races, and the Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds or less than true Jewish ethnicity, and in this turmoil over the years, the Samaritans had really this sort of mixed up. They took some parts of the Old Testament because they had some Jewish heritage. They took some parts of the Old Testament and they mixed it in with some superstition and some magic. And they had all this kind of weird belief system. And Simon and his magical powers, and I don't doubt that Simon performed magic. I'm sure he could probably make a table levitate or, you know, do all kinds of things. Those things are real. I'm a big fan of, you know, show Penn and Teller. Penn and Teller's got that new show on TV. I love watching that, right? The other night when the guy looks like he sticks his hand inside of a guy's abdomen and pulls something out. I mean, it's neat. It's sleight of hand. It's neat, right? But make no mistake, when the Bible, the Greek word here, this is dark magic. This is spiritual stuff. So there's no doubt in my mind that Simon had these powers. But he had become a false teacher. And what he's beginning to propagate in Samaria is the very early seeds of something called Gnosticism. We're not going to actually see that word for a little while here in the New Testament. But this is the beginnings of Gnosticism. And what is that? Well, the root word gnosis means people in the know. They had a superior knowledge. They had this secret knowledge, And they were elevated above everybody else. And because they had the secret knowledge, they were the only ones that could truly commune or talk with God. Everybody else who didn't have the secret knowledge, they were not able. They weren't true believers. And they believed, the Gnostics believed, that they had ascended above the masses, that they were better than everyone else. They were the only ones who had the divine secrets. Sounds a lot like cults that we have today. And in fact, they had elevated Simon so high that they actually gave him, look at verse 10, they gave him this title, the Great Power of God. If you don't know, that title is also a title of Jesus. We'll see later in the New Testament. That's an awesome title, but it's a false title on Simon. And what we see in Simon, that immediately there's this false barrier between him and salvation, and that barrier is called pride. And that, just like Simon, pride is the hindrance between Simon or between anybody today in coming to Christ. Why is that? Because pride is a thief. Pride robs the heart. It robs the heart of genuine brokenness, of humility, of repentance, all of which are mandatory for salvation. Pride robs us of that. Pride dominates the sinners, or dominates sinners. And make no mistake, all throughout Old and New Testament, God is very clear on pride. Let's go back to Job chapter 35. It says, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness, which is another word for pride, of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Proverbs 16, 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. God hates pride because it's a barrier between that soul that he died on the cross for and him. The only people who can be saved are those who are broken over their sin. And Simon's not that guy. Simon believes he is somebody great, and I'm sure he gladly took the title of the Great Power of God. In his, you know, it's like you can either be a small fish in a big pond or a big fish in a small pond, right? Simon's a big fish in a very small, dark, lost pond called Samaria. It's very self-damning to have this view of oneself. Back in Job 22, it says, when men are cast down, then shall thou say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble man. See, God is very clear. Those that are humbled, he exalts. The prideful, that's an abomination to him. I know that the Gray Group and it sounds like the music ministry right now are going to begin a book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. Outstanding book. Humility is at the core of a joyful and a fruitful Christian walk and genuine true worship of him. Justin Martyr, who was one of the early church fathers, he wrote this about Simon. He said, Simon was honored. He was so famous that he was honored with a statue in Rome, and the statue said, Simone Sancto Dio. I'm not very good at Latin, but here's what it means. To Simon, holy God. Simon didn't convert that day. He wasn't saved. In history, because we know, there's a statue. I don't think the statue still exists. It was actually next to the Tiber River. They made a statue calling him Holy God. Boy, you can't get any more prideful than that, can you? In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? That's pride. So Simon, false faith comes from a wrong view of self. Secondly, Simon had a really wrong view of salvation. Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. God, the gospel is going out. It started in Jerusalem, it broke out to Judea, and now it's hitting Samaria. We see in verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Simon watched all of this, and he was impressed. He was impressed by the power of Philip. And no doubt, he saw this real power and compared it to his counterfeit power. But he thought, if I could just get this power, and if I get this power and I mix it in with my power, that's gonna make me even greater. It'll elevate me even more. He saw this miracle happening, and he knew he didn't have it in his bag of tricks. It wasn't in his arsenal, and he wanted to add it and join. And so he decided, hey, you know what? I'm gonna join the club. I'm gonna pay my dues, so to speak, and I'm gonna join the movement. This is an absolute tactic of Satan. Satan does this all the time. Satan would love to join the church, and he tries to do it all the time. Satan, we know Satan is the father of lies. Everything he does is a lie. That's his total MO. In fact, sometimes scripture says he'll even masquerade, he'll disguise himself as an angel of light. This is what Satan's doing. And he's doing it through Simon. Satan is trying to join the church, trying to infiltrate the early church. But why does, if he's such an imposter, why does Simon continue on with Philip? Is it because he loves God? Because he loves Jesus? Is it because he's genuinely seeking forgiveness? He continues on with Philip because he sees these signs and he sees these miracles taking place. It says that he is constantly amazed. He's in awe, but he's in awe for the wrong reason. But you say, but hang on, Mark, it says that he believed. Are you questioning his salvation? No, he didn't believe. Remember what James, Jesus' brother, said in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. Great, you do well. Guess what? The demons also believe, and they shudder. Why do they shudder? They believe, it says. How do we reconcile this? The demons know that Christ is God. The demons know that Christ is the Son of God. They know that he's the Messiah. They know that he's the rescuer. And you know what? I know they know in the end who wins. Because at another part in Scripture, they actually cry out to him, why have you come so early? Have you come to torment us early? They know what their fate is going to be. So they believe that there's a God. They just don't want to repent and trust in him. And so it is with Simon. He's believing, but it's just a superficial belief. What he really wants is that miracle power. Simon wants to go to God on his terms, not on God's terms. And people do that. I did that for 17 years growing up. I wanted to make God my God. I wanted to define who God was. And we hear this all the time, right? We might be having a discussion with somebody, a family member or whatever, and they say, well, the God that I believe would never blank. You fill in the gap. That is idolatry, folks. That is creating a God to suit ourselves. We're trying to define who God is, even though God's already done it. He tells us exactly in great detail who he is and who he is not. But we want to make a God to suit ourselves. Salvation to Simon was a commodity. It was something to add to the arsenal, add to his bag of tricks. And Simon's looking at this completely externally, certainly not internally in his heart. It says that Simon believed and was baptized. But even though he was baptized, he was never saved. He never received the grace of God. It was an external thing to him. He had the wrong view of himself, and he had the wrong view of salvation. It's almost like Simon said, okay, I'll go through the motions. I'll do the ceremony. I'll go through the rite of passage. I'll be baptized. There was a young man that came to this church once that wanted to be baptized. Great. And in talking to him, it was apparent that he didn't know Christ as a Savior. He He didn't know the gospel. And I'm not talking about head knowledge. I mean, just being able to, you know, to articulate any kind of change or conversion. And I asked him, okay, so why is it that you want to be baptized? And he said, so that I can become a Christian. He wanted to check a box. He wanted to do something in order to try and works, in order to try and earn his way into salvation. But that's not what baptism is. Baptism is for the believer who's already saved and wants to declare to the world and show the world, yes, I am a new person. I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for him and him alone. I am, as Scripture says, I am a new creature. The old is gone. The new is here. But Simon, just like Simon, he thought that if he could get baptized, then he'd be in the club. He'd be in the movement. And now he could probably tap into that power. He had the wrong view of salvation. Thirdly, he had the wrong view of the Spirit. Now, this is one of those hard pieces of Scripture. And this is an issue, I'll be honest with you, that has divided the church for centuries. And there are differing views on this. Let's look again at the text, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, God, had not yet, that's why it's capitalized in the NASB, for God had not yet fallen upon any of them. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." We see this news. The good news goes out to Samaria, and there's this marvelous response to it. People are being saved. And when the news gets back to Jerusalem, they dispatch Peter and John, who are kind of like the Batman and Robin. They're the lead apostles. And why were they sent? They were sent to inspect the work. They were to assess the harvest, to take a look at the harvest. Maybe they thought, okay, if all these people are coming to faith, Philip's going to need some help over there, right? We'll go help him. But as we see, they also came to give the Holy Spirit. And this is where the controversy starts. If you look in verses 15 and 16, it says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've been going through this. We've hit this on a couple of Sundays. If you've taken biblical distinctives here, we hit this a lot when we study and go into this and see what God's word says. And you might be saying, well, hang on a second, Mark. You've been telling us all of this time that as soon as somebody is saved, as soon as somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately they receive the Holy Spirit. And that is true. That is true then, and it is true now. And the book of Acts is a very detailed historical account of the early church. And it's important to understand one piece of context here. This is a transition time, right? God has got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made some appearances throughout the Old Testament and in the early New Testament, the Holy Spirit has not come and dwelled. It wasn't until Jesus ascended when he said, "You will each receive the Holy Spirit." So we're at a transition time here. Now, why did they send Peter and John? And why did the Holy Spirit not immediately come upon these Samaritans and they come upon now? Again, let me remind you that the Jews hated the Samaritans. Both people, both groups claimed to be God's chosen people. And there was an intense rivalry between them. I remember starting out in children's ministry, and VeggieTales had that the whole thing about the Good Samaritan, right? And I can't get the picture out of my head of the Jews and the Samaritans throwing shoes at each other in the VeggieTales video. Anybody seen that? Right? Know what I'm talking about? There was an intent. They hated each other. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is so impactful, because that Samaritan was helping a man that absolutely vilely hated him. It was so bad that the Jewish people, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. If they had to travel north from Judea, they would go all the way around, right? It'd be like if you were in Brighton and you needed to go to Cheyenne. Instead of going through Weld County, you would go all the way out into Kansas, all the way in Nebraska, and hook all the way back into Cheyenne. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. There was an intense rivalry between them. And think about it, if you were a Jew back in Judea and you heard that you're a Christian Jew back in Judea and you heard that the Samaritans were coming to faith, wouldn't you scratch your head and go, huh? What? There's no way. There's no way that these vile people can be in the same church, one body, baptized into one spirit. There's no way. The Jews needed evidence. God knew that. There was strife between two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, and it would have continued unless God sent the apostles to go and, and to witness, to identify, yes, these are true believers. And I believe, and most scholars believe, that the reason why the Holy Spirit came a little bit late was because of that piece of evidence, so that Peter and John could go back to the church in Jerusalem and say, yes, we met the believers and we saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. Those people over there in Samaria are now your brothers and sisters. We are one body in one spirit. Notice here that from the very, very beginning, even in the early church, there was a danger of division in the church. And we've talked about this, how God doesn't want any division in his church. In the very beginning, we start out because of people and bad decisions that they've made, created this division. The Holy Spirit, God, is mending this together. And he's doing it so that by the Jews going there and being present and bear witness to the fact that, yes, the Samaritans came to faith and we saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. Verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the question is, where the controversy arrives, is this the norm? Is this how God does it? Or is this the exception? And if we take all of God's word together, it's the exception. In every other case, we know that every believer, every text, and it doesn't matter the author, doesn't matter where, which book you look in every other case, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God himself, via the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of that person immediately. It's the exception, and God chose to do this way for a very, very specific reason. So the Holy Spirit comes, and when the apostles arrive, and everyone now knows, Jews and the Samaritans know that they are all part of the same salvation. There's no, like, two tiers, like, I'm the super Christian, and you're like tier number two Christian. No, we are all the same. Jews, Samaritans, everything is happening here. Guess what? Where the gospel is going to go next? To the Gentiles, to everybody outside of the Jewish heritage. In verse 18, now let's take a look at Simon here. It says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Huh. He offers them cash. Simon's trying to buy his way in. Verse 19, give this authority to me so that everyone who I lay my hands on, everybody that I've been bamboozling all of this time, I can add this now, and man, look how much greater I will be. I want this power. I need this power. I'll even pay for it. Simon had a very, very high view of himself and an extremely low view of God. He didn't understand the glory of the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand that nothing that God has is for sale. All that God offers to us is free. It's free. That's the whole essence of grace. It's an undeserved gift. It's a gift. God doesn't attach strings to it. Yeah, okay, I'll save you as long as you, okay, I got this other list for you, these religious hoops that you have to jump through, or this religious hamster wheel that you have to jump on. No, no, no. Repent and believe in me, and you will be saved. That's it. But he only offers this to the broken. He only offers this to the humble. He only offers it to those that would truly believe in Christ. So Simon, he shows his cards here. He exposes himself. And what does Peter do? He jumps on him, right? Again, look at the boldness of Peter. The man who was back fishing because he thought he was out. And Jesus said, no, Peter, I died for you too. You're not out. And boom, power of the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter is bold. He jumps on it and says, Peter said to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Bam! Body slam. Tough stuff. Would you tell an unbeliever this? Your heart is not right with God? One commentator I wrote said, if you put this in modern day English, Peter just told Simon to go to hell. But Peter saw it for what it is. You're not a Christian because your heart is not right. Your heart is defiled. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. He had a wrong view of himself. He had a wrong view of salvation. He had the wrong view of the Spirit. And he also had, lastly, a wrong view of sin. Peter hit him with hard truth. But Peter didn't stop there. He comes up and he hits him with love, because Peter had the right heart. Look at verse 22. It says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That's love. That's the heart of God. The heart of God, he tells us, is that all would repent, that no one would perish. He says, pray for your forgiveness. Repent. What does that word mean? It means to turn 180 degrees. Actually, the root word in the Greek means to be changed with. You can't repent unless you're with Christ. This is all part of when people try and earn their salvation or do works to earn their salvation, it's not possible. Because in order to repent, you need to be with Christ. If I'm trying to work my own way to get to Christ, I'm not even there. I'm separated from him. Go repent, turn 180 degrees. Go in the opposite direction. Being a Christian is not about perfection. It's not about how good you can do or the nice things that you can say. Being saved is not about perfection. It's about totally about direction. What direction is this life heading? Am I living for myself, or have I turned 180 degrees and I may not be perfect, but I'm living for Jesus now? Go the opposite direction. Lay your life down. Lay your pride down. Lay it all at the foot of Jesus. He said that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. What he's saying there is you're a slave to sin. Repent. This is bold evangelism. The other reason why this is so important for us, for believers, is it's an example of how to speak the truth in love. This is the most loving thing that can be said to an unbeliever. Sin is a terrible thing, folks. It is poisonous. It is bitter. It destroys lives. It destroys families. It destroys communities. And worst of all, it destroys the relationship between us and our Creator. Sin has to be confronted. And what was Simon's response? What did he do? Last verse, 24. He said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. This is an odd statement. And I, to be honest with you, I'm not entirely 100% sure how to interpret the statement. Because we don't, I can't hear the tone. I don't know. Was this mockery? Was it cynical? Was Simon shaken? Was he guilt-ridden? I don't know. But to me, though, it sounds a lot like we just read in James 2:19, doesn't it? Even the demons believe and shudder. Here's what we do know. Here's a man, Simon, who starts out really looking good, really doing the right things. But once the heart is exposed, it ends up, he ends up hopeless. Why? Because he's got the wrong view of everything. Simon saw the signs. He saw what Philip was doing. He saw the miracles that were happening. The problem is that he saw the sign, but he didn't. He couldn't see the wonder. He couldn't see Christ in that. I read a story this last, analogy, I should say, this last week, I think, that sort of sums this up well. Suppose that you have a one-year-old child sitting on your lap. And suddenly, you look out the window, and you see the most amazing, beautiful bird outside of the window. And you hold up your hand, and you point to the bird, and you say, look, look, a bird, a bird. What does the child look at? The child looks at your hand. It looks at you, your hand pointing. And the child may even take its hand and make a point and try and imitate you. He sees the sign. He sees how excited you are. He sees that you're going like this with your hand, that you're pointing. But the problem is that the child never sees the bird, never sees the wonder. The whole point of the sign is missed. That's exactly what happened to Simon here in Acts chapter 8. He saw the signs that Philip was doing. And he also saw that they were better than his signs, his magical signs. And he got excited about them. And he followed Philip around and he wanted this power for himself. But he never saw the bird outside of the window. He couldn't see the ugliness of his own sin. He couldn't see his need for repentance. And he couldn't see the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel that makes somebody new and clean. So Charles Spurgeon was right when he wrote P.T. Barnum. The answer is in Acts 8, verse 20. Nothing that God has is for sale. We can't earn anything. We can't buy or work our way into salvation. The only thing that we can do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's where genuine faith comes from, not counterfeit faith. Amen. Let's pray.